our service where we want our hearts to be quieted, to listen to what you have to say to us. Regardless of age, regardless of our status, regardless of our gender, regardless of where we're at in life, there's something in your word to teach us today. And I pray that your spirit would have freedom to work your will in us, that today we might go away changed, challenged in some way to further embrace what your word teaches and so go out and fulfill what your desire for us is, that we might grow in our walk with you. So be with each of us today for Rita as she teaches these guys, and just pray your grace upon her as she shares, and that all our hearts will be receptive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to mention, as I did in Sunday school as well, that this Wednesday is our quarterly business meeting, so I trust that you might be able to be a part of it. Just recapping some of the events that have taken place over the last number of months, and then some of the things that are taking place in some of the months to come. But also, it's a special business meeting. We'll be voting on our nominating committee for this coming year, so you might want to be a part of that and be praying for that group. They have the task of selecting, as we have deacons come off, they'll be selecting deacon replacements. So be in prayer for them as we work together with bringing the leadership for the church in the coming year. We also have a couple of proposals from the deacon board with regard to a change in some of the wording in our constitution. So we'll be voting on that as well. If you're wondering what those two changes are, they're on the bulletin board. Take a minute on your way out this morning to review those and bring some questions that you, if you have any, at that time. So this Wednesday, 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary for our quarterly business meeting. I also just finished, and I don't often do this, but on occasion I think it's appropriate. I just finished reading a book that I'd like to recommend, and something for you to pick up. By Dr. David Jeremiah, The Coming Economic Armageddon. If you haven't read that, it's some startling things as he reviews Scripture really in a prophetic sense, looking at where the world is headed in the global economy, and with some of the things that we're hearing in the news related to, well, we've got the protesters on Wall Street, and it has reached other cities, not only in our own country, but there is a worldwide or global commitment to this band of people, and it really has some smatterings of thoughts and implications related to that one world government that is spoken about in Scripture at the end times. And so he gives some very sound counsel and some solid biblical evidence of the end times, but the coming economic Armageddon, I would encourage you, if you want, to pick up a copy and read through that. We are in the book of Acts, and we have this sort of mild bantering going back between Kathy and I about how long it's taking. We're in Philippians in our Wednesday night study, and we take a long time going through not just verse by verse, but sometimes word by word, breaking down what Scripture has to say. This has been a 2-year journey for those who are keeping record. We began this in January of 2010, and here we are in chapter 28, the final chapter of the book of Acts, but by no means the final chapter of the work of Acts, the work of the Holy Spirit that began at Pentecost and is working to establish and build the kingdom of God, the church, the body of Christ, until the Lord returns. So while we only have 28 chapters recorded for us in Acts, know that the work of what was begun here in this book is continuing until Christ comes back. Anymore, and all too often, fall is a reminder of the reality that the cold and harshness of winter are just around the corner. Some of you came bundled in your winter jackets today, and I don't blame you. Winter is knocking on the door. with its bitter winds and piles of snow, I really don't relish the idea much of shoveling the driveway and traveling icy roads or bundling up to try and stay warm. There was a time when I looked forward to fall. It was the time in high school and college when we would go out and run cross country, either in practice or in meets, and enjoy what fall had to offer. There was the mixture of warm, gentle breezes and the changing display of colors that hung brilliantly on the leaves as we would go out for a run and just enjoy God's creation, the things that were around us. It was a very pleasant time. Had some fond memories. The aromas that were there were just wonderful, thinking about the harvest. Fall was the time when cross-country running through the woods of some remote area or the manicured acres of a golf course took place. And there were many Saturday mornings, early Saturday drives to these meets where there would be a light fog that would evaporate in the warmth of the sun as it began to break through the mist of those particular mornings. The crisp autumn air had a fresh scent of pine and oak and maple, and it was just a wonderful, enriching experience. And often at the large invitationals mixed with the aroma, the fragrance of fall, there were other aromas as well, and I can distinctly remember at large invitationals as we're warming up, there would be the hint of some spectator who was smoking cherry-flavored or scented tobacco, and then there were those athletes who would take, those of you who remember from track or athletics back in the day, the big jug of Kramer Ajizic. It was a warming gel that athletes would apply to their limbs to sort of get the limbs loosened up in those very brisk days of warming up for races. And at those meets, there would be groups of runners. The starting line would be over in this area, but around the starting line, there would be the groups of runners from the different schools, and there would be dozens of schools that were represented, and they each had on their school colors, and they were, some of them were in synchronized groups in a circle, and the captain would be in the center, and he's calling out stretching motions and counting down how long the stretches were to be held, and they were in sync. It was kind of like watching a synchronized swimming team on land as they're preparing to go through their motions in the water, but they were on land. And so there were those groups of individuals. And then there were other schools that it wasn't quite as put together. It wasn't in sync. They were just individuals stretching out their own kind of routine. Whatever they wanted to do to stretch out and get ready for the race, that's what they would do. And so they would go through all those motions to prepare for the race. And there was always the low din of chattering among teammates. And you could hear one coach who was giving his runners encouragement and a challenge just before the race was to begin. And then about 5 minutes before the race, the race director would bark through a megaphone, and he would call all the runners to the starting line, and they would line up by teams, and he would give final instructions. And just before the bang of the gun would go off, he would command silence, and everybody, spectators, and the only sounds that you could hear around you were the chattering of birds that might be in a tree nearby, or occasionally a flock of geese would honk as they're going overhead, but everything else was silent. No noise. The crowds, when the gun went off, echoing the beginning of the race, propelling dozens of runners forward, the crowd would come alive and they would cheer for their particular team as the sound of hundreds of feet pounding the grassy area in which they're treading this course would sound like a herd, a stampede that's taking place. And as they began to go along the course, each runner was jostling for position. And they would sink into their own rhythm of their thoughts and what the race would entail and how far along they were. They would listen to their heartbeat. They would listen to the cadence of their pace, and they would lose themselves, and they wouldn't hear anybody else around them, no matter how loud or how close the individuals were or the spectators were and how loudly they cheered. You didn't hear that. You were silent in yourself, and as you would go forward, just kind of lost in your own rhythm. You were somewhat as if you were deaf. You'd become oblivious to the noise of others around you. You really weren't even concerned about what runners were ahead of you or behind you. Yes, you wanted to catch them or you wanted to hold the ones off behind you, but you really were all about what you were doing in that moment. That must have been how it was for Josh Ripley. Earlier this fall, sometime in September, he was a junior varsity runner for his high school in Minnesota. There was a 2-mile race that he was entered in, and it was a large invitational, and the gun had gone off, and they're into their race, and he is running his race, and he's thinking about this 2-mile course and where the layout, where the turns were, and thinking about all that he needed to do well. And it must have come as a shock, as if almost in a dream he heard something. Continued on with his race, but then he heard it again, and it woke him out of the kind of the runner's stupor that you get into when you just close everything else around you. And it was at first a muffled cry, but then it became more distinct, and it was the cry of someone who was in agony. Someone who was hurt. And he heard it again, and he looked, and there next to the trail was an individual, a competitor, who he saw on his foot blood coming out and round his ankle. And so, in an instant, he stopped and he went over to the individual. And he found that later on, he picked up this other runner and he carried him a half mile back to the starting line, back to his coach, back to his family. He made sure he was okay, and then he headed back out onto the trail. He wanted to finish his 2-mile race. Only after the race did he find out sometime later that the individual had gone to the hospital and he had been spiked by one of the other runners, and he required 20 stitches in that. So a pretty significant injury. Most runners passed him by. If there had been any runners who would have picked him up and helped him back to the starting line, they may have said, "Boy, I'm done for the day," and put on their sweats and readied themselves to go back home. But not Josh Ripley. He decided that finishing the race was important to him. Over the past number of weeks, we have been pondering how we should act through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, through His work in us, bearing the name of Christ to people who need to know and hear about the saving grace of Christ. How should we respond in the storms that come our way? What should be our reaction when those events in life seem to weigh us down, and they're overwhelming, they're overbearing, and they seek to crash our life on the shores? How do we respond? Over these past number of weeks in the book of Acts, we have been looking at a number of different things and have suggested ways in which we should respond in storms. We need to be courageous. We need to be confident. We need to be consistent. We need to be clear. We need to be concerned. We need to be comforted. And last week or 2 weeks ago, we looked at the fact that we need to be connected. We need to be connected to God. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you're not already, to Acts 28. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. In this final chapter, we'll be spending this week, next week, and then we'll end up the last week in this month with the last section. But from this passage this morning, I would like for us to learn this from this example, this story, that we need to be caring. We need to be caring. Read with me. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us, all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself in his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of his sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. The ship that had been chartered to Rome had been in this 2-week ordeal with these hurricane-like forces that just left the ship to be adrift. And it ended up on this island of Malta. They crashed there. The ship was in wreckage, and the sailors and prisoners and the soldiers did what they could to get to shore, and all of those on ship on board were arrived safely on the island. They had sensed the sailors had sensed land nearing, and they prepared themselves as best they could, and they hoped for the best but prepared for the worst. And as they got stuck in that sandbar, the waves crashing in tore the ship apart. And this is what I believe to be the first recorded incident of surfing, as I mentioned before, because there were those who took planks and drifted on the waves into shore while others swam in to get to the island. Chapter 27 ends with them reaching land safely. Tired, hungry, wet, cold. That's how I imagine these individuals, as one by one or as little pockets or groups of individuals reached the island and waded on shore, exhausted from their harrowing experience. And they were met with an unusual sight. It was only after discussion with the islanders that they found out that the place where they had found themselves was the island of, the King James says, Melita, or as we know it today, Malta. In the King James, it says that they were a barbarous people, barbarians. We might take that to mean that they were uncivilized, savage. That might have been how the first settlers to our continent viewed the Indians as they came on shore and saw the Indians for the first time, that they were a people who looked to be uncivilized, that they were without morals and just the whole thing of what the... But that's not what the word meant for Paul's day. The word barbarian wasn't in reference to a savage people who were ruthless and without moral principle, but rather was a term that was used to define those who didn't speak Greek. It's just a language thing. So they call them barbarian. The island of Malta had been settled centuries earlier by Phoenicians, and even though the island was located at the toe of the country of Italy, it was still within Roman Empire, and yet they didn't speak Greek. They still spoke the Phoenician dialect. Some things begin to unfold in this passage that I find are significant. Once on shore, safely, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. Repeat that with me. Unusual kindness. Unusual. Seven of you are awake, right? Go ahead and say it with me. Unusual kindness. There. Okay. Unusual kindness. Sometimes we think of something unusual as being peculiar or odd. Webster defines it as something that is not common. It's rare or exceptional. They went above and beyond what might have been considered normal or logical provisions for these survivors. And so they did what wasn't normal, something that was exceptional. So repeat with me, above and beyond. Above and beyond. All right, you are awake this morning. We only get a picture, a small picture of some of the things that take place as these survivors come up on shore. And they're simple things. The passage there in verse 2 says that they built a fire. Have you ever stopped to think that some things that we might consider simple are unusual, are above and beyond? Luke describes this for us as an unusual behavior. How is the weather there on that particular day, much like it is today here in Heartland? Cold, rainy. The storm isn't over. And so these islanders, these barbarous people, build a fire. Something just as simple as that. In a day peppered with selfishness, simple acts of kindness are a welcome and unusual sight. Wouldn't you agree? If you're in the checkout line at the grocery store, you've got a cart full, and you notice coming up behind you is a mother, and she's toting an infant or an energetic toddler. I'll leave it at that. An energetic toddler. And she has just a couple of things. But you, knowing the propensity of little ones at times, I was at Meijer's yesterday, and I was there for about 20 minutes, and through the whole store I heard this child screaming the whole time, not just the whole, wherever I went, there he was. And then I happened to get in line three lines over from still screaming. So you know the propensity of children. And so you invite, in a simple act, you invite that mother to come ahead of you and check out. You're in the parking lot of the same grocery store, perhaps, or another store, and you notice an elderly couple who struggle to get their groceries into their vehicle. You fix a meal for someone who's been sick, or you call someone on the phone who you noticed at church seemed to be a little down. Simple things can have such a profound impact. Would you agree? They built a fire. It was just a simple act, but one that meant so much to these survivors who had just come from a horrendous ordeal of days at sea, lost and wondering if they were ever going to make it to shore again. A fire. How many of you think that if you're tired and wet and cold, you'd find a fire to be just what the doctor ordered? It's a welcome sight. It wasn't just a beacon of hope showing the individuals who were swimming to shore that this is where shore was, but it was something that they could know that when they got there, it was going to be something they would embrace with, not physically, but that they would stand around it and, oh, just be warm. Notice what else they did in this passage.
The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and they, what's the next word? Welcomed us. The King James, and read on there, because it says it welcomed us, what's that three-letter word? All. Here's my first point in our message this morning. Caring is inclusive. Caring is inclusive. Everybody say inclusive. Very good. Everyone was welcomed. Everyone was received. In the Greek word, in the Greek, it's a word that says proslambano, and it's a compound word, and it's two words put together, pros, which means to take, and lambano, which means to, which means self or oneself. And so you put it together, and it means to take to oneself, to receive. Now, it might not mean anything to you, but it's in the middle voice, and it signifies a special interest on the part of the receiver. You will remember in the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, one of the church leaders in the church there, I believe in Ephesus, and he says he's writing about his slave, Onesimus. And he said, I want you to welcome him. I want you to receive him. I want you to take him to yourself as if you are welcoming me. These islanders, these barbarians, welcomed everyone in the same way. They didn't look at the soldiers and give them preferential treatment and have a tent set up and a little coffee cart with hot chocolate and bagels and coffee and things that would warm them up and they could be out of the elements while the prisoners, and we don't know how they looked. We don't know if they were marked in some way indicating that they were prisoners. We don't know if they were shackled at this point still. We don't know if they had prison striped garb or orange jumpsuits. We don't know if there was any indicating mark that would say that this group is different from this group. Everyone was treated the same. It didn't matter if you were in this group or in this group or in this group. Everybody got everything the same. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves to become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you to court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law of law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the law, the whole law, and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. How are we doing when it comes to showing kindness? Are we discriminatory or are we inclusive? They welcomed everyone, gave them the same treatment. There's a second thing that we notice in this particular passage about caring. It's also found in verse 2. I'm not sure that it's something that we want to hear, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Caring is inconvenient. How many would agree with me on that? Caring is inconvenient. It means, according to Webster's, not favorable to one's comfort, something that causes trouble. It's a bother, something that's unhandy. Just hearing the word sends shivers down our spine and elevates our blood pressure. I'm sure at some point or other in our life, we have been inconvenienced by someone, haven't we? How have we responded? How have we reacted? Would you rather go ahead and do it knowing that you're still going to be inconvenienced, or are you grumbling all the while because some of the comforts that you wanted aren't yours? It's going to mess up your plans. 276 individuals came from that ship. The islanders may have thought it was going to be a long morning. But we don't get any indication from the book of from Luke's writing here in Acts that any one of them complained about what they were doing to help these 276 survivors. Our verse tells us that it was both raining and cold. It was early in the morning. These islanders could have chosen to stay in their warm bed, sleep in, get some more shut eye. They could have chosen to stay in a warm house that was out of the elements. They endured the same conditions that these survivors did. Would you say amen? It was just as cold, just as rainy on them as it was these survivors who had just come from shore. It was inconvenient. They didn't have McDonald's down the coastline where they could go and get 276 Happy Meals. That would have made their day, huh? They didn't have that. They had to bring supplies from wherever they could get them. Buckets of water and all the things that would be necessary to help bring these people some comfort in the very dismal environment for them. But being inconvenienced didn't matter to them. It was the right thing to do. Shortly before, sometime before Robin and I were married, Robin had come down to Ann Arbor and we were visiting it. We were either going somewhere or coming from somewhere, and we had pulled up to an intersection. And there was a car at the first, it was the first car at the intersection, and we were behind this car, stopped at the light, and there was an individual, an elderly man, who was on the curb. Right here, here's the intersection, and he's walking towards the cars, this car and then our car, and he's stumbling. He's right at the edge of the curb, and it looked, he looked disheveled, he looked homeless. His appearance and his mannerisms gave an indication that he was drunk. And as he stumbled, fearing that he would land in the way of traffic, Robin and this other driver leaped out of their car and they went to the side and helped this individual down. They began to talk to him, and come to find out, I don't remember which it was, but he had either a broken leg or a broken hip, and he was trying to walk to the hospital. And so talked to him, and he needed to get there. And so the other driver was willing to put him in his car and drive him down the couple miles to the hospital, and didn't know his name, didn't know if he had family, didn't know anything about him. I don't know about this other driver. I don't know if he was on his way to a birthday party or to a football game or some event, but he was going to be inconvenienced. It wasn't in his plan, his schedule, to take time to get this individual to a place where they could provide care for him. But yet he was willing to be inconvenienced. We read in Luke 10 that one day a smart alecky lawyer came to Jesus and he had a question about how can an individual have eternal life? The question wasn't so much out of curiosity because he was interested in knowing. He was trying to bait Jesus. And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? Well, the law says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have said right. And so then the lawyer said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gave that illustration of the individual who had fallen among hard times because robbers came and beat him and shoved him in a ditch and took all his money and left him half dead. He went on to share how two religious leaders came by and they saw the individual and they went to the other side and walked on by, probably because they didn't want to be inconvenienced.
They didn't want to go to the bother. If the guy is dead, I'm going to become ceremonially unclean and I can't go to the temple to worship. If I help the individual to some place that will care for him, maybe those same robbers are in the hills waiting for me too. And along came another individual, a Samaritan, an enemy of this Jewish man who was there in the ditch, and he saw his plight and he was willing to bend over and to care for him, and he bandaged his wounds and he picked him up and he put him on his own donkey and walked him along to however long it took for him to get to that place where he could be cared for. And then he just didn't leave it at that. He went above and beyond and he said, here's some money, take care of him, and if there is more expense when I come back through, I'll reimburse you. How many would say that man was inconvenienced? But caring is inconvenient, isn't it? Caring for someone will cost us something. 276 survivors to care for. It was no small feat. And the question for us is, are we willing to be inconvenienced? Or are we so set in our schedule and in our agenda that we're unwilling to help someone who needs it? Think about Jesus coming to earth and living among us and then dying for us. How many of you would say that Jesus was inconvenienced? But yet he did it because he loved us and cared about us. Beginning in verse 3, we see a little bit of a shift. The islanders are still there, but the focus is away from them now and on to the Apostle Paul. And the following speaks about something additional about caring. We find here that caring is intentional. Caring is intentional. What do we see Paul doing here? The fire is going down. They're still cold. It's still raining. And he goes along the shore and he's picking up sticks to put on the fire. An intentional act. Paul didn't have to do that. I don't think it was an expectation of the prisoners that, hey, all of you prisoners, you're on firewood duty. Go find some stuff so that the rest of us can be warmed. We don't hear anything about Paul claiming his Roman citizenship that saying, look, I'm a Roman. I don't deserve to have this kind of treatment. I deserve better. Paul went around because there was a need and he was intentional about what he was doing. He would say to the Corinthians, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's how he viewed himself, as a servant. He had a servant's heart. He saw a need and he did what he could to meet it. No one had to ask him. No one had to tell him what to do. It wasn't a perceived expectation on his part. He determined to serve others no matter how he felt, to meet a tangible need. He was intentional. In my years working in Ann Arbor, before returning back to ministry, I was responsible at our facility of helping to incorporate a safety program at our facility. The program was called Actively Caring, and it was by a group out of Blacksburg, Virginia, and Virginia Tech University. A couple of professors had gotten together. They were in the behavioral psychology department there at the university, and they began to see a correlation between behavior and caring, and so they incorporated this premise that if you actively care about an individual, you can help not only them to be safer, but your company can benefit as well. And so they looked at some of the cost analysis that was available between workers' comp because of injuries, and how if a person actively cares for their coworkers, they can minimize the risk of those injuries. And so it was a way where you would write down these different observations. Was the person wearing their proper protective personal protective equipment? Were they wearing it properly? Were there pinch points in the machinery? And by observation, could we determined that some of their actions, some of their behaviors were at risk because maybe they were overreaching. Maybe they were reaching through a place that would pinch together. And so you would take these observation checklists and give a permission, get permission from the individual, and you would observe them doing their activities. And then at the end of that observation, you would provide some feedback in a way that showed or demonstrated that you were actively caring. Through that process, I became acquainted with the representative from the company that was instituting this process in our facility. And after I left the work there, I didn't have any contact with her. And then one day I was going through my files and I found her name and her email address. I said, I wonder what Ann's doing today. So I sent her an email. I said, hi, you know, I'm in ministry now. I'm working as a chaplain, as a pastor. And we began to converse back and forth. And she was in the process of, she had claimed to be a Christian, but really was searching for truth. And so in discussions back and forth, I was able to help bring her to a place where she knew for sure that she embraced Christ as her Savior. And not too long ago, she went forward in church and then was shortly after that baptized. And I feel like I had because I cared about her. And in the time that we have conversed back and forth, she has shared some of the things that she has done just because they're inconvenient, but it's also intentional. Her mom has dementia, and when she's not traveling, she goes and visits her and helps care for her. She has a niece who has severe MS. She's in end-stage MS, and she's bedbound. And Anne intentionally goes and visits with her niece, and she reads the Bible to her. A simple act. Her niece can't move her limbs, and so Anne will, for an hour or more, take her limbs and gently massage them and move them to exercise them just to give her some motion. How intentional are we in our acts of caring? Simple things, but they can mean so much. James makes it very clear that our doing good works is a way that demonstrates there has been a life-altering experience of faith in Christ. If we've been truly transformed by the saving grace of God, an obvious evidence of that is our caring for others by doing good deeds. They don't save us, but they're a demonstration that we are saved. You understand that, right? Every week we put in our bulletin a prayer sheet. I would encourage you to take the prayer sheet, not just as a tool to pray for the individuals who are there, but to look at that sheet and ask myself or yourself, what are some ways that I can care for that in person? Something intentional that will demonstrate the life of Christ. We have people who are ill or they've been injured. A meal, a phone call to encourage. We have individuals who, or you may know of someone who is going through a bout with cancer and they're the primary caregiver for that individual and they don't get a break because there isn't any other family member to help them out. And so an act of kindness might be calling that person up and saying, you know what, I'd like to come over and sit with your mom or your dad or whoever you're caring for so that you can get out and just be by yourself. Go for a cup of coffee, go down for a walk in the mall, go shop, go do whatever. Let's not just pray for these folks. Let's do something for them to show that we care. I have come to firmly believe that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know about Jesus. They want to know, how is Jesus living through you to them? Jesus didn't just come to die on the cross for our sin. We see evidence of His acts of caring in His ministry years here on earth. He showed how much He cared before His act of redemption. Daily He served others. He spoke to the social outcasts. He ministered to the downtrodden. He healed the untouchables. The King of Kings donned a towel and He went and He washed the feet of His disciples.
It's an act of humility to show an intentional behavior of caring. Don't be selfish, Paul would write to the Philippians. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. In the discourse that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say to those who were in his hearing, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You see, our acts of caring, our acts of kindness don't bring attention to us. They should bring attention to the Lord. Say amen. It's not about me. It's about my doing it for the Lord. And then Paul would write to the Galatians that in our doing good, we need to not be weary. We need to have strength in it. So what do you hear or think about when you hear the word care? What comes to mind? It encompasses helping others, doing something for others. But there is a nuance to the word that we don't have in our understanding of that particular word today. And it's this. Jesus said that if we have burdens, bring them to Him. Peter would write, cast all your cares, all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. That was the original meaning, being anxious. And so, in a way, then, it shows that we need to be intentional to help shoulder the anxieties of those that we're caring for. We are to be inclusive, and caring is inconvenient, it is intentional, but we also see in this passage that it's impressionable. As we go through this story, we see that when Paul didn't die from this poisonous snake that bit on his hand, word got around, it's a small island, word got around, and so he was invited up to the governor's house, the person who was in charge of the island, and found out that his father was sick. And so Paul said, you know, can I go in and pray for him? And he did, and he laid his hands on him, and he was healed. And it was instantaneous. And remember that we have said that healing or those miracles that have taken place substantiate what the Word of God is doing in the lives of people. So we have to believe, though Luke doesn't describe it here, we have to believe that Paul was in some way presenting the gospel as well so that they heard. And now this miracle of the healing of Publius's father was a substantiation of the truth of God's Word in their lives. And so the Word got around again and people, anyone who was sick came to Paul. How many would believe and say that the healing was impressionable? His caring was impressionable. It left an indelible mark on the lives of those individuals there in that particular island. And then it says, as we finish out this particular passage, that they were there for 3 months. Now, putting up 276 people for a three-month period of time is no easy task, and not great need to carry him to their destination. Again, going, they weren't the sort of people who took advantage of a calamity. They didn't come to the beach to plunder the wreckage, but to provide for the weary. They didn't give so that they could get. They didn't do it because they wanted a name for themselves. They did it because it was just the right thing to do. I want to leave you with one final thought. It's not in this passage, but its truth is born throughout Scripture, and that is this, that caring is immeasurable. Caring is immeasurable. Only in eternity will we understand the full scope of the impact that we have had in the life or lives of those who we have cared for. Again, it was the writer of Hebrews who stated that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. The writer is saying here that God sees. When you give care to someone else, God notices that. He jots it in His little journal, and then there is a time of reward that when we see Him face to face, that there will be a reward given to us for the kind of care that we have given to others. So I ask in closing, in what tangible way will God use you to care for someone this week? It may be someone who has a physical need. It may be someone who has an emotional need where they need to be encouraged in some way. It may be someone who has a spiritual need. I'm asking, thinking back to Josh Ripley, taking time, a race is only 10 or 12 minutes. He could have just as easily gone, finished the race and gone to the officials and said, there's an injured guy back in the race course. Help him out. But he showed an act, a selfless act of caring. Is that the kind of spirit that we have? This passage reminds us that we are to be caring. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm wondering, just in response to this, if in some way the Lord has touched your heart and you're saying, Pastor, this morning I can think of one or two or half a dozen people or things that I need to do to be caring for others. If that's your prayer this morning and your desire this week to demonstrate caring to an individual or other individuals, would you slip up your hand and say, yes, Lord, I want to commit to that. Amen. 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 Father, you have seen the hands and know the hearts, and we ask that you might work in us, that we might demonstrate your love to others so that it will compel them to be drawn to you, compel them to come to Christ. Because we just don't talk about being a Christian, we live it. And caring for others is about that. We give to you ourselves to be your servants. In Jesus' name.